We've been for some time pursuing the general topic of knowing God. And out of the initial phases of that, a number of questions have emerged over time. One of the key things for me in terms of pursuing this has been a text in which Jesus said to his disciples, God is a spirit. And the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. He was making a contrast, in so speaking. He was making a contrast with the ordinary, highly liturgized religious practices of the people amongst whom they lived. The high degree of liturgy that comes with most Christian expression is pretty similar to that, in that we have, depending on what denomination one may be a part of, we have certain forms, if you want to call them that, that are a part of the process of whatever religious tradition we've been a part of. And in fact, various kinds of Christianity, if you want to call it that, denominations and so forth, often distinguish one another or are otherwise distinguished by others in terms often of their components of ordinary liturgy. For example, sort of well known that in the Church of Christ traditions, musical instrumentation isn't allowed. It's all music is vocal. And when people hear about Church of Christ, it's part of sort of the mental image of what that is. We have a lot of liturgy associated with the Roman Catholic Church, with the Anglican Church, with other so-called high churches, where much of what distinguishes them is their liturgy. There are, of course, differences in doctrine, usually, but the liturgy becomes the thing by which people more or less pay attention to. And often we can be confounded by the liturgy of other groups. I remember the first couple of times I was in Catholic churches, particularly in high services, real masses and that sort of thing. It's pretty confusing to a Southern Baptist boy to be in that setting. I just learned to have to watch what everybody else was doing and try to do it so it wouldn't appear to be too conspicuous. And I've even had special dispensations from a priest. On one occasion, he said, I'm going to say some things about how you can't have communion because you're not in good fellowship with the Catholic Church. Just ignore all that and come get communion. There was a reason for that. We were having some interfaith activities among student groups on the campus where I was, and I was like one of the instigators of all of that. And it was a thing where some of us all went to each other's student organizations just to see. And mostly what we saw was liturgical, not so much doctrinal. Doctrine mentioned along the way, but mostly it was liturgical stuff. In contrast to that, I'm currently reading a very kind of hard to read book on the major forces that cause the schism between the Western Catholic traditions and the Eastern Orthodox traditions. And for the most part, they were doctrinal. They didn't really affect liturgy very much. So it's kind of like stood on its head in terms of those kind of things. But liturgy is a lot of what sets us apart. But Jesus is saying that God's a spirit and the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that quotation anyway contains absolutely nothing about liturgy in it. So the forms of worship were less important than the posture of the one who is worshiping. Well, in that context, then, it appeared to me that knowing God was not a matter of understanding particularly liturgical actions, and to a certain extent also doctrinal differences, but was more a matter of something that had to do with a much more intangible approach to things. How do you worship something in truth? How does one do anything in truth? We use the term in truth, but what does that actually mean? And how does one worship in spirit? Now, we have activities that we call worship in modern Christianity that are, generally speaking, musical in their nature. Certain kinds of songs are sung, sometimes with specialized singers and sometimes not, but an emphasis on music as a form of worship. And I think we've all probably at different times and places have enjoyed some of that. And we found it to be satisfying, uplifting, and so forth. But it still doesn't really get at what it is that we're talking about here. Now, I've pursued that. And in addition, as I said to you, at a certain point in time, I actually put the question to God myself about 2 years ago. Who are you? Nearly 2 years ago. Who are you? Much like Moses did when he saw, when he encountered God at the bush on the mountain in the desert. And I was encouraged to not have an answer for a long time and still don't fully have one. But that began this journey of attempting to discover who God is. And to know him is more than knowing about him. Knowing about him is basically, I'm going to get in an area here where a theological nitpicker would have a good time with me. But basically, knowing theology and a whole lot of doctrine is more knowing about God than it is about knowing God. The belief being that knowing about him should make the worshiper more capable of knowing him so that true worship can take place. I don't want to mess with all that. I don't want to be hypercritical about any of those kind of things, but I took a different approach. My approach was, how do I get to know you? How do I come to know who you are? And that began this journey that we've been on this year together in terms of a number of these teachings. And I put together, as a group, I put them together under the rubric Knowing God. This should be the last of those sessions. I will probably do a summary at some point because it takes a long time to do all of these things. And we're back in the winter when we started this. A summary would actually be a nice thing that ties these things together. But tonight I want to talk about something at probably what we would call the 60,000 foot level, having to do a whole lot more with how God has established things that have to do with worship. Not worship itself, not the content of worship, but a kind of perspective on what he has done revelatorily in establishing this context. I'm going to call this session Pattern and Perspective. And I'm going to deal with both things, pattern and perspective. That's why I put them both in the title. I thought they were both fairly important phenomena to discuss with you. Obviously, we all kind of had the idea of a pattern, something like a blueprint, or Judy has been a seamstress from time to time, not in a professional sense, but a seamstress nonetheless. And I think many ladies have, and you go down and you buy a Butterick pattern, and there's a picture of a dress on the front of the little envelope that has the pattern in it that shows what the end product ought to look like. And then you go and you attach all this very flimsy paper, and you have to do some things to it, but you attach it, you cut fabric out, you assemble it the way they told you to, and it looks sort of like what it was supposed to look like. It was a pattern. The purpose of it, is to produce something that looks like what you expect it to look like. And we're not going to use the word pattern quite exactly like that tonight. But at least the idea is there, that there we see the thing, we have something that isn't the thing we're trying to create, but we have a way to get from here to there if we have the proper materials. So a pattern is something like that. It is a roadmap to, a blueprint of, or something like that, to get to the thing that we desire to have. A shadow is another word that we hear attached to scripture. We talk about something being a shadow of a thing that's important to God, or a type of a thing that's important. I like the word type. In doing work on this, I discovered that the Greek root of the word type, which of course only occurs in the New Testament, is typos. And then I thought, well, that's probably the English, you know, where the English word type comes from, typus. And then I thought, double check, I'll look at the Latin, and it's typus, T-Y-P-U-S. Pretty straightforward. We brought this idea forward from the Greeks, which means then it comes forward in fairly faithful translation from the New Testament tradition. The Old Testament Hebrew word for it is tabnit, but not many Old Testament Hebrew words survived into the English language. So that's less well known to most of us. But a shadow is a thing that's cast when you have a reality and you put a light source behind the reality, and the space taken up by the reality in the beam of the light causes a void of light landing on some surface beyond the reality that you're shining the light on. And we call that a shadow. In the morning, you go out, put your back to the sun, you can see your own shadow. It's not you, but it is a shadow of you. A long time ago now, there was a television series by a well-known director, producer, who was famous for kind of mysterious shows, and they used his silhouette, which is a kind of like a shadow, as the part of the opening material in each of these shows in the series. It was just a silhouette of this man from the side. Fill that in. It's a shadow. Okay, so we kind of know what a shadow is. We kind of know what a pattern is. The idea of a type is that the type is often the precursor, the thing upon which something else is based. It's not identical to the thing that is based on it, but it's the foundation upon which that takes place. And so we have a type of this or a type of that, which is, and when we say that to each other, we understand it's pretty much the same thing. So all of these ideas have inherent in them the notion that there is some reality and there is something else related to that reality that might be of interest to us. The other key word that I'm using tonight is perspective, and perspective slightly more difficult to define, and yet not so bad, not terrible. In the idea of a perspective is it's a point of view for our purposes, at least this evening. A point of view being where are you when you're talking about whatever it is you're talking about, and that's going to be important to us. So we're going to be looking at both patterns and at perspectives as we go through our time together this evening. All right. One of the things I'm going to want to convey is that we have in Scripture, we have the phenomenon of patterns that we use one thing to indicate another thing, and perspectives where the way we see a thing depends on where we are when we see the thing. So we're going to work through a number of references that help us sort that out. And we're going to do that for the purpose of understanding some pretty significant, but mostly overlooked, underlying phenomena in Scripture. There are a number of key passages of Scripture that I'll mention and a bunch more that I'll also mention, but certain ones in particular I want to start with. In Exodus, I think it's 25, verse 8, God had spoken to the Israelites back in chapter 20 of Exodus, and he'd given them the Ten Commandments. I think last time we were together, we talked about that, how the inadequacy of law. But we talked about commandments as distinct from law in that time together. Having spoken those Ten Commandments, there were some dynamics set up amongst the Israelites. The most important dynamic being it spooked them pretty bad that God spoke to them out of the cloud like he did on the mountain. And we all, of course, are very sophisticated people. And if there was a cloud and God spoke to us out of the cloud, we'd handle it just fine. But they weren't so sophisticated, and it messed them up a little bit. So among the things they did was they said to Moses that they really wanted him to go talk to God, and then he could come back and tell them what God said, and that wouldn't be so spooky. And he could give them a report, and then they would do it. Of course, we know better, but that's what they said they would do anyway. But in Exodus 25:8, God tells Moses that among the things he wants accomplished, and a very significant piece of what he wants accomplished, is the building of a tabernacle. It's going to be a sanctuary, which is a sanctified place that's going to be used as a dwelling, which is going to be called a tabernacle because, in fact, it is, in effect, a mobile dwelling. This mobile dwelling was to be designed to catch up with wherever God was going to, so that there would be this place where he could meet with the people. And what he said when he did that is, when they build this place, then I'll dwell with them. Very specifically, I will dwell with them. I checked the verb. That's what it says. He would dwell with them, meaning whenever they were in those places where the thing was still, he would be available there, not 24/7, but that there would be an availability, he himself with them, his people. So we're going to use that passage and some stuff related to all of that and say that what God further said to Moses was that the way he would build this mobile place of worship would be according to a pattern that God was going to show him up on the mountain. In other words, I'm going to paraphrase a bit here. Moses, I'm going to send you up into the mountain, up in the clouds up there. I'm going to send you up there. I am going to show you a pattern. And when you get through with all that, you're going to come back down and you're going to require the Israelites to build this mobile dwelling and worship place according to that pattern so that I'll come and dwell with the people. And what strikes me, there are actually quite a few things that strike me about this passage, but one of the things that really strikes me is that God said, I'm going to show you a pattern of what I want. He didn't send them a prophet to show them a pattern. He didn't send an angel to show them a pattern. He sent himself, in a sense. He said, I, God, in essence, am going to show you, Moses, this pattern. It's the most authentic way to get something, directly from the boss, the author of the thing. It was to be a dwelling place for God among the people of Israel. And it's striking that he was going to make absolutely certain, not by dream or vision or angel or prophet or anything else, how he wanted it done. Now, Moses was going to see something on the mountain. And that something, whatever it was he saw, he was to build get the Israelites to build an exact duplicate of whatever that was, to have us this mobile worship center, so to speak, this mobile dwelling that God would have among the people. I don't know that that impresses you, but God himself is going to show Moses this. That's the least possible way for there to be a mistake. God wasn't going to build a tabernacle. He could have done that. And to me, it seemed like, you know, I'm simple. I'd say, well, if you want it the way you want it, why don't you build it? You know, that would be one of my thoughts. God, if you're so particular about this thing, you just build it yourself. But he did not. Most, as far as we know, Moses didn't say that. And God didn't build the tabernacle. He required that it be built. He said, you build it, and then I will dwell with my people there. Okay. Well, that's pretty interesting. Then we go on. By the way, there's a report about this in Acts 7, I believe, that kind of talks about that particular scene a little bit, reinforcing the importance of it in terms of New Testament literature. In Revelation chapter 15, and about verse 5, there's a introduction. There's an introduction made. John was going to see something pretty important. And what it was there were going to be these seven angels who were commissioned to carry each one a vessel in which was contained one of God's seven great wraths. So the bowls of the wrath of God, the seven bowls of the wrath of God, each bowl having its own wrath in it, each bowl assigned to the angel who was supposed to pour out that bowl that had that particular wrath in it. This was not a random process. First angel showed, so to speak, first angel showed up with his bowl, and into it was poured the first wrath, and then the second angel, and so forth. So all seven of the angels presented, the wraths are given to the angels in the bowls. Voice speaks out of the temple. This is all done in the temple in heaven. Now, the temple in heaven had not previously been mentioned anywhere in Scripture, nor had it been previously mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation. It's as though John is telling us about the temple in heaven and expecting us to fully understand what he was talking about. But if you read the passage, one of the things that'll be startling, should startle you, I suppose, is that it goes on to say this temple that God saw, that John saw in heaven, is exactly the same thing as the tabernacle that Moses saw on the mountain. It is the tabernacle of the covenant. Hello. John is now seeing, John saw some 2,000 years ago, John saw a temple in heaven, which is the same thing that Moses saw that turned into a tabernacle when it was built by the Israelites. Now, how do we get there? How in the world are those things the same thing? Well, one way we do that, folks, quite frankly, is we just assume that the word saw means that, not that they literally saw something, but that they came to understand. One of the things that impresses me, that impresses me about the tabernacle was Moses went up onto the mountain, saw the temple that shows up in the Revelation, but he didn't see what John saw. And he came back down and he remembered enough to tell the Israelites how to build it. That's pretty good. If I'd have seen something like that, first of all, hanging out in the cloud with God and him showing me stuff, that'd be pretty cool. But I don't think my memory would be the first, you know, would really work very well after that. I'm pretty sure I'd be overwhelmed. But everything in Scripture seems to indicate that it was a faithful reproduction. The temple, the naos, is the Greek word. The naos that is seen in Revelation 15 is the same thing as the skene. It says that specifically, which means the same thing as the tabernacle of the covenant. It's not unclear that there is a direct relationship between what Moses saw and what John saw. Furthermore, they saw it. They weren't told it and they understood it. They saw it. The eyeballs were involved, not the eardrums only. The eyeballs themselves were involved in getting the information they were getting. When John was called to heaven in chapter 4 of the Revelation, the voice said to him, "Come up here and I'm going to show you things." The voice did not say, "Come up here and I'm going to tell you about things." It said, "Come up here and I'm going to show you things." In fact, literally it said, "Come up here and I'm going to cause you to see things." Show means to cause to see. We say, well, we could say, well, he was just going to explain it to him. But also there are words about appearance. He saw one who looked like this. One who looked like that. I looked and I saw. Scattered all through there. So John was literally seeing vision, revelatory vision, that whoever invited John to come see it, and I believe it was Jesus, but I'm not going to try to prove that. Whoever invited John to come and see that, he saw, he heard, and he saw. Parts of that revelation. Now, I haven't been to heaven. Certainly haven't been called up to third heaven. I've not had the Lord say, "See that door over there? I want you to go through the door and come up here and I'm going to show you some stuff." That hasn't happened to me. I don't know how I'd respond. It seems like that'd be a spooky experience. When God called Moses, when God spoke to Moses and said about going upon the mountain, it's the same kind of thing. The Hebrew verb is to see, and it's in the hefil form, which means to cause to see. Moses saw it. John saw it. It looked this way to Moses, it looked that way to John, but it was the same thing that they were seeing. Okay, well, now, if that equivalence is true and Scripture goes out of its way to say it's true, it says that what John saw, the thing that John saw, the temple that God saw, that John saw, was the tabernacle of the covenant. That's not vague. That's not ambiguous. It's not something we have to make some grand inference about. It's an explicit statement of the text. And in fact, if you work the Hebrew and Greek words out there, there are some unusual correspondences. But they're very precise correspondences. There are two Greek words, naos and skene, and two Hebrew words, mikdash and mishkan, all mean exactly the same thing. And that isn't necessarily the case in other places in Scripture, but in these instances, they mean exactly the same thing. Now, we don't want them to mean the same thing. We like God vague and ambiguous so we can make up our own story. But the fact of the matter is that this is very precise stuff that's being given here. In the description of Jerusalem, of the New Jerusalem, begins in Revelation 22, verse 1, I believe is where, yeah. There's a new Jerusalem, but there are new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven into the new earth, adorned as a bride dressed for her wedding. Very, very, again, very specific, colorful, descriptive language. This oh, I think about the third verse in that chapter, maybe the fourth, there's a statement that ought to kind of be surprising to us. It said something like, there's no curse. Just kind of almost, it's almost like a random statement. There's no curse. Well, of course there's no curse. My goodness, this is what we've been looking forward to. So I thought, well, why don't we look at what curse might, why that statement would appear? And the answer, the reason that statement might appear is that prior to that time, there might have been a curse. And in fact, if we look back just a chapter or two, we see a bunch of stuff about great wars and a great judgment of some kind, in which things that have established themselves against the will of God are assigned some pretty dreadful outcomes for having done so. That seems to be kind of cursey, you know? So I said, let's look at scripture and determine sort of what is the history of curse in scripture. Because John is saying, he's not being told this, but he's saying there's no curse. Why would he say that when he's describing a place with a golden street and all the other things that he's describing? What's the curse got to do with it? So I backed up and I went, got all the way back to Eden, actually to the Garden of Eden, in which God, in dealing with the deliberate disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve, pronounced a curse. In the Garden of Eden, there was a curse. In the New Jerusalem, there's an explicit statement that says there's no longer a curse. I'm betting if you worked at it a little bit, you'd figure out that the idea of things being accursed occurs regularly, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, all the way up to the end of the human existence as we know it. And it probably has to do with all the chaos that's going on in the world today. I just read a headline. I didn't read the article, but it's an article in a well-known media service that I ran into this morning that said, under certain conditions, if the elections that are coming up go a certain way, there'll probably be chaos. And I'm thinking, where does this person live? Where could anybody live that they don't see and understand that there's chaos? How much do you want of chaos? How bad will it get? How bad could it get? And of course, it will be probably in some instances anyway, worse than what we've known. But I think everybody here can attest to having known some chaos. Once or twice in your lifetime, there's been a bit of chaos. Or once or twice in the last hour, but pretty regularly. Chaos is a pretty significant component of the world that we live in. That just blew me away. So there came to be a curse for a very specific reason. And then we see in the New Jerusalem something that says there's no longer a curse. The old Jerusalem, the one that hadn't yet passed away when we get to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, has had a very tumultuous history. It's been destroyed, and they say at least 17 times, pretty extensive destruction. Had all kinds of different people running the show other than the folks that lived there. And a lot of things happened there that had to do with the works of God in the earth. And it was a hard place to be much of the time. Very difficult place to live in, in much of its history. Some of its history indicates it was a hard place to live in because of the fact that it was a particular city to God's purposes. Much of the fighting over Jerusalem has been religious, not just political, but also religious. Turns out, actually, in religion and politics often get kind of mixed up with each other. All frequently politicians refer to religious ideas to support their political ideas. And frequently religious people get involved in political things to support their religious ideas. Both of those things are true. And it's reflected very much in the history of Jerusalem. But I wanted to explore with you how in the world then we can talk about curse and not curse, and what it is that makes those two passages be related to one another. By now, you're beginning to say, what in the world has that got to do with tabernacles? Well, we'll get there. Just hang on for a minute. We will actually get there. Because the tabernacle part started in Exodus 25. And the only time we see it in the book of Revelation, and really it's mentioned a few times only in the whole New Testament, but as phenomenologically present, is in Revelation 15. Now I'm talking about Revelation 22 and New Jerusalem's, and goodness gracious, where did curses start out? They started out in the Garden of Eden. We want to examine that and set it in parallel beside the discussion of tabernacle. And I think we'll begin to see some things emerge out of that discussion that are useful to us. Now, before I actually get into that, I want to say a few more things about temple in the in-between phase. In the time of David, David took it into his heart after he had become quite successful, quite wealthy, and quite successful in all of his endeavors, that he wanted to build a temple to God. God didn't tell David to build a temple. David wanted to build a temple. And David had under his control the tabernacle. It was under his complete control. There was no need to go fetch it someplace. It was there. And the Ark of the Covenant had ended up at the fresh threshing floor of Arauna on a mountain named Moriah, which is where the current temple platform is. That's where the Ark of the Covenant had ended up. And there's no reason to believe that the tabernacle, at least whatever remained of the tabernacle, wasn't did not accompany the ark in its resting place, so to speak, before David got around to deciding to build a temple. But God, but the Lord told him not to. A prophet came to him and said, you know, we'll just put that off. But you go ahead and get things ready for your boy. And when he's the king, he'll build it. And in fact, we know that Solomon built a temple. We know the dimensions of the temple. We know the major features of the temple. You can go online and get a copy of artistic, more or less, rendition of the floor plan for the temple. And that temple remained for a pretty good time until the Babylonians came, some 400 years later. And knocked down a big chunk of the temple. And then we know the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai and the return of the people back to Jerusalem and Zerubbabel being commissioned to restore the temple that had been knocked down. And if you've read much of the history, you know that King Herod in one of his sort of decisions to make things the way he wanted them to be, went in and restored the Zerubbabel's restoration of Solomon's temple and expanded the whole temple complex to cover what is essentially what we call the Temple Mount today. Herod made it the area of the temple much larger, and he created the court of the Gentiles and did some other things kind of on the periphery, but also reestablished rather sumptuously the temple itself, which really was the third manifestation of what Solomon had built. Now, none of these things was actually commanded by God, but these temples became places of worship. And the Lord didn't discourage that for the people. In fact, there was a big controversy about whether the golden calves that King Jeroboam I of the Northern Kingdom set up, whether or not they would draw people away from going to the temple to worship. And that was a big problem in the relations between the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah for a long time, as long as they remained distinct kingdoms. In fact, in Jesus' time, if somebody said, let's go to Jerusalem, ordinarily, they were going to Jerusalem around one of the holiday times, and the focal point of their journey would be to go to the temple. They might have relatives in Jerusalem. They might go for other purposes. They might have business purposes. But for the most part, if a Galilean like John, for example, the one who received the revelation, if John was going to Jerusalem, almost always it would be for a religious purpose to go to the temple. It wasn't just going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple was. So that temple was a representation and a sort of an expansion of the ideas of the tabernacle. David concocted, I suppose, part of it, and Solomon and his advisors and that group over a period of time put together the idea of what this temple would look like. And it was based on, at least dimensionally, based on the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. But the tabernacle that was in the wilderness was not based on the temple that was in Jerusalem. It was based on the temple that was in heaven. So this was like a second degree. The temple in heaven was the basis, the pattern for the tabernacle, which became the pattern for the temple of Solomon, which wasn't commanded by God, but was received and blessed by God. At the time of the dedication of the temple, in fact, after Solomon prayed and dedicated, it says that there was such smoke of the presence of God in the temple that the priests couldn't get around. They had to just kind of wait till the smoke cleared out. It was too obscure for them to do the things that they had intended to do. And in fact, Zerubbabel and the priest at his time, whose name was Joshua, I think, high priest, were in through the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were particularly Zechariah, were encouraged to bring about the restoration of the Solomonic temple. And they did so, but it says at the end somewhere, and I forget exactly where, I believe it's in Second Chronicles, that the people who had seen the original temple were disappointed what Zerubbabel was able to do. And then Herod came along, and he wasn't really Jewish, but he, you know, he was king, and he kind of wanted to win their favor. And besides, he liked big flashy projects, and he wanted to build the biggest temple in the world. And so he did, but he built it, on the plan of Solomon, but expanded. And again, God did not send Herod to build a temple. God didn't send Herod to do much of anything, because Herod wouldn't be sent. He wasn't the kind of fellow that wanted to do what God wanted done. Not at all. This is Herod the Great, the first of that line, the Herodian line. So we had those temples in the earth, and they're part of the story, if you will, of the liturgical experience of the Israelite and then the Jewish people. No question about that. And the early church, it says, in fact, in someplace in Acts, I think it's in about the fourth chapter, there were certain things the Christians did in Jerusalem soon after Pentecost. And among those things was they met daily in the courts of the temple. They had always come to Jerusalem to go to the temple. They were in Jerusalem to go to the temple when they became the people who heard the gospel, and many of them were saved and added to the number of the Christians daily. And they just continued going to the temple because that's what you did. We don't have any evidence that they were told not to by the Lord. We don't have any evidence they were told to do so. It's just what they did. That liturgical place became the focus of the meetings. Now, they met from house to house as well. But that was a different phenomenon. To go get the teaching of the apostles, they went to the temple. And that was what John knew. I mean, it had to be that when John thought temple, or when John thought Jerusalem, the main point was the temple. In fact, they would often approach from the east and then enter from the south deliberately, so that the temple was the thing they were coming to see, and they would ordinarily, or at least often, immediately, as soon as possible, go to the temple compound upon having arrived in Jerusalem. They'd get cleaned up, go to a mikveh somewhere and be ceremonially clean, and then go up from the south into the temple area to see the temple and to take part in whatever was going on at the temple. So John would have seen that. And now he saw something in heaven in chapter 15 of Revelation called the temple. But now, again, I want to expand this and look a little bit at the curse. I interjected the temples because all of those earthly temples, the three manifestations, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod, of that earthly temple in Jerusalem, were during the period of time that we can say is encompassed by the announcing of curse and the announcement of the end of curse, if you will. I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's a little bit maybe hokey, but I call this section, if I write a book, I will call this section The Course of the Curse, referring to the history of the period of cursedness in the human experience. But what about before the curse, and what about after the curse? Is there, they have in common the fact that there's no presence of curse. Before the curse was, everything that was operated in the absence of curse. Do we get that? So whatever it was before, whatever was before, didn't have an involvement of curse. Nothing was accursed. No curse had been pronounced. And what we see, what John sees when he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of the new heavens into the new earth, is a place where he stops and says, and by the way, there's no curse. Actually, there's nothing to be accursed, but there's no curse. And he doesn't say it this way, but he spends some time talking about why there's no curse, like, because all the folks that acted up aren't there anymore. And sorrow and sighing and all those things are not pertain. They don't pertain any longer, because when the new heavens and the new earth come, there is no curse. It'll come to you maybe late at night, but it'll kind of work its way into your mind eventually, that there will be a time, and already has been a time, when there was no curse. None, not any. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't you want to volunteer to live in such a time? Well, of course you would. Nothing was really wrong. There's no chaos. That's the biggest problem with the idea that Jewish or Israelite religion developed out of Canaanite religion. Canaanite religion starts with chaos. It says so. And this God El had to show up and whoop chaos before he could get things going. That's nonsense. It wasn't here. Chaos cannot possibly have been a condition of the creation before the time that Adam and Eve introduced it into the garden. It couldn't have been. Because when God created the thing, he said, this is really good. I take that to mean he was paraphrastically saying, this is the way I intended for it to be. So why would he curse it? He wouldn't curse the thing that he most deliberately set out to do out of a primary motivation of love. Of course he would not. So what does that look like for there to be no curse before there was one? And what does it look like for there to be no curse after they're gone? I want to go to that latter part just a minute and talk about a very distinct point in time. We don't know exactly when it is, but it is distinct when it occurs. And then work our way back to the front to distinct point in time when curse began. We know these things, but I want to remind us of them. When the last battles are being fought, and it's time for everything to be finished, and the Satan has been judged, and he joins death and Hades in the lake of fire. It says a great white throne appeared in heaven, and other kinds of thrones came out, and books came out. And each book was the book of a person's life. And you're judged based on the content of the book. And if you were found wanting in that judgment, then in essence, for all practical purposes, you're disposed of. And that's that. Now, in that process, as that begins, when the throne appears and the books are brought out, it says heavens and the earth fled away because there was no need for them any longer. So where was this taking place? If there are no heavens and no earth, where in the world is this judgment thing happening? See, I used to think it was a Walmart parking lot. I used to have an imagination that had a place where this judgment thing was taken. And I needed a big one because there's lots of people that have lived. So I needed a big old place. So I just kind of had something like a Walmart parking lot in outer space. But that's not it. It's not that. We can't actually imagine it. But John saw it. He couldn't tell us, really. They fled away. And that's all. And then it goes into the next chapter. And in essence, it says they passed away. They were no more. There will come that point in time when the judgment process is finished, that there will, that the earth, the heavens and the earth that have existed during the entire course of the curse and existed prior to the curse because God created them prior to the curse, they will have completely passed away. And after that's done, when everything that has ever set itself against the will of God has been dealt with, then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem will come down out of the new heavens into the new earth. This one will never have been stained by the presence of sin. The heavens and earth that we enjoy today are stained irreparably by the disobedience of the first man. They are, let me say that again. The heavens and earth that we know, the earth in particular, is stained irreparably by the wickedness of the first man. But you say, but all the bad things are done away with in the judgments. But the taint, the smell, the stench, the potential leavening of that which has set itself against the will of God would still remain, even if only in memory. But the entire heavens and earth will be completely disposed of because they were soiled by the presence of willful disobedience directed towards God by the first man. When the first man sinned, death came into the world, and with it all kinds of other things came into the world. So John saw a temple back in chapter 15. And now at the time of the judgment, it says the heavens and the earth fled away. Guess what? That probably means that the temple that John saw, that he saw in heaven, no longer was. It went away with the heavens and the earth when they went away wherever they went. That temple no longer exists from the point in time when the heavens and the earth pass away. John doesn't explicitly say what I just said, but it does say later on, he says, there is no temple in this New Jerusalem. He expected to see a temple. John, all his life, every time he ever went to Jerusalem, he went there because there was a temple there. And after the Christ came and the ascension occurred and they stayed in Jerusalem for some number of years, there was a temple there and they regularly went by the temple. And in fact, they stopped in the temple courts and did things together. So John, when he looked at a New Jerusalem, guess what he might have expected to see? My goodness, a temple. And he comments on the fact that he didn't see a temple. You with me? It's different. This ain't that. Now, let's go back to the other end of this curse thing. Go to the other end of the course of the curse. I can't get over my cuteness in saying that. Before the curse happened, what was going on? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. These heavens and the earth that he created then must be what we can now call the old heavens and the old earth. And later on, men would found a city and call it Jerusalem. But from the perspective of Revelation 22, it would be the old Jerusalem, which kept getting destroyed anyway. The 135 and 135, Hadrian had the whole thing wiped out and a whole new city built on top of the ruins, and it was a Roman city. Archaeologists have found underneath, they found remnants from before the Roman times, but by 135, when Hadrian did that, that's the same Hadrian that built the wall that separates Scotland from England, by the way, same dude. When he did that, he even set up Roman worship. He had a god, particular god he was fond of, called Jupiter Capitolina, and he named this city Aelia Capitolina. It wasn't even Jerusalem anymore. It became Jerusalem again in more modern times. But the remnants of the Roman city are still there, aspects of it. And all those different levels and layers and so forth are there. So that was Jerusalem in its essentially tortured history. Men created that. So back in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, if you read it carefully in chapter 2, let me see if I can find a verse. Look at Genesis 2:8, probably the place to see it. It says that he had planted a garden in the east in Eden. So there was some place that if you had a map then, it said Eden. Couldn't get a map then because they didn't have map stores. Besides, there wasn't anybody around to buy a map. But if we'd have had a map, it would say Eden. And Eden wasn't all of the land area of the world because we know that because when Cain got in trouble, he got sent outside, away from Eden, into other places. And Cain never was in the Garden of Eden, so Eden and the Garden of Eden can't be the same thing, if you're curious about that. Somebody's Sunday school teacher told him it was, but it was not. So there's this map of the earth that we don't have, and part of it is called Eden. And within the context of that part of the earth that's called Eden, there is a place where God planted a garden that had all kinds of useful plants in it. They made fruit that was nice to look at and good to eat, and all of them did that. So there probably weren't any hackberry trees or sycamore trees in that garden. And in fact, probably there weren't that many trees anywhere except in the garden. God went to the trouble to plant a garden, it says in Scripture. Again, this is, I want to impress on you, when it says God did it himself, that's really kind of a big deal. He told Moses, I'm going to show you what the tabernacle ought to look like. But nearly 2,000 years before that, he planted a garden. Isn't that weird? God planted. It didn't just happen. He planted a garden. How many of y'all know that if you want a garden, you've got to go plant it? No, really. It isn't going to just happen. You don't just walk out in the backyard one day and my goodness, there's radishes and collard greens and carrots and all kinds of things all over the place in nice, neat rows. That happens because you put some effort into it. There was a garden in Eden because God put some effort into planting a garden in Eden. God did that. The man didn't do it. No angel did it. God planted the garden in Eden. Am I making a point? Good. All right. And scripture says a peculiar thing. It says that when God created the man, he placed the man in the garden. Didn't notice that, did you? 6 days, God's busy. Somewhere in there, he planted a garden in part of the earth called Eden, in God's mind, on his map. He planted a garden area. And when he created the man, at some point in time, very soon thereafter, he picked the man up from wherever it was he created him and stuck him in the garden that God had created, that God had planted. The man was not created in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was created for the man. So he could begin his rule according to God's intentions and God's image and likeness. So I asked myself, why did God do it that way? I finally found the answer. Because he did. God created the man separately from the garden. God made the man separate from his dominion. And then he did something else really, really cool and really, really interesting. Not too long after he put the man in the garden, he gave him some general anesthesia and delivered him of a full-grown woman. Ladies, the first man had to give birth to a full-grown woman. No wonder he needed some anesthesia. Now, obviously, I'm being a little jocular, but if you read the text, these things are there. Now, there's some mystery in all of that. Why did God want the man in the garden to begin with? Why did he plant the garden? Why didn't he just create the man and let the man go do whatever he's going to do? Because he didn't say, I want you to build it. He said, I want you to rule it. God built it because in so doing, among other things, it would be never flawed. It was exactly what God wanted. That's why he did it himself. I've known Christians who said, God could have sent me to do that. I would have done it, right? You don't want to sit real close to those folks. There's a bolt on the way when people get silly like that. So, why is he doing all of this? Well, you know, if you look at what God was doing in Eden, among other things, in this garden anyway, it says that there was a river. There was a river in the garden. So what? There's a river in the garden. And that river flowed out of the garden. And after it flowed out of the garden, it separated into four headwaters of four rivers, Gihon, Pishon, Euphrates, and Tigris. The four rivers didn't originate in the Garden of Eden. There was but one river in the Garden of Eden. Okay. He planted two trees among all the other trees that he planted that are unique species. One of these trees he called the tree of life. The other unique species was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is so hard to remember. I want to give you a new name for it. I don't really recommend you tell people too much about this because it'll confuse them. Let's call it the tree of decision. Ouch, that will hurt when you realize what I just said. Because Adam never had to make a decision. He didn't have to make a decision. You hear me? He didn't have to make a decision. He could have gone on as things were and never made a decision, and everything would have been better. Now, the Garden of Decision is interesting because the fruit on it was nice to look at, and it looked like it would be good food, just like all the other trees in the garden. It says so in the text. When the woman looked at it, first thing she thought was, that's nice looking fruit. Second thing she thought was, that fruit looks like it'd make good food. All of the trees in the garden had fruit that looked nice and would make good food. All of them. It's in the book, y'all. I'm not making it up. Read it. It's not even a long passage. All of the trees in the garden were, I mean, Adam could just walk by and pluck lunch. There was no strain in this thing while he was busy ruling by naming animals and stuff like that. That's a kangaroo. Okay, God says, fine, that's a kangaroo. That's what you want to call it. That's what it is. Because God had appointed the man to do that. So there's this river, and there are these two trees. And they're the most distinctive things about the garden. Stop and think about it. Other than the fact that God created the man somewhere else and put him into the garden to rule, and then made him give birth to a woman. That's about that. And then when the transgression occurred, there came a curse. God first cursed the serpent, but the curse on the snake is so specific, it doesn't really, it's not really the unmaking of civilization or anything like that. And he didn't curse the man. He cursed the ground that the man was supposed to work. God had created man to rule the earth. He didn't curse the man. He just cursed the earth that the man was supposed to rule, making man's rule very difficult. We haven't done a very good job of it. We've done a lousy job of it. For a wide variety of reasons, and in virtually every dimension, every conceivable dimension of existence, human existence, we've done a really, really bad job. And when I say we, I mean we, because we were first found in Adam. We were not first found in Christ. We are first found in Adam. We're found in Christ only when we choose to be. Get a hold of that one. We are found in Adam, therefore we share Adam's guilt. But one of the things that was occurring was that on some basis, probably pretty regular basis, apparently God walked around near where Adam and Eve were. And after they had committed the infraction and immediately became aware of the fact that they had committed the infraction, that is, the shame struck them, they went and hid. And scripture says specifically that they made coverings for themselves from fig leaves. Now, fig leaves are pretty big, relatively speaking. They're incredibly scratchy. I can't think of anything more uncomfortable than clothes made out of fig leaves. But that's what they did anyway. And God was walking about and called out to Adam. Adam wasn't where God expected Adam to be, or at least Adam was supposed to perceive that God, that he wasn't where God expected him to be. And in fact, they were hiding, and Adam said so. We realized we were naked and we were kind of hiding, and we were pretty much ashamed, and goodness gracious, and we knew we made a mess, and we're just kind of hiding. God said, I told you you were naked. Isn't that interesting? The shame that accompanied the sin drove them to an advertising position. Guilty, 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 guilty. So then he dealt with the situation. And in it, he cursed the earth. And he said, man, you're going to really work hard. And you're not always going to get what you thought you were going to get. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. It's going to be terrible labor, terrible hard toil. By the way, it's the same word that she used when he's talking to the woman. And he said, talking about the labor having to, the terrible labor having to do with childbirth. Same term as the labor of the man intending the food crops that he would grow. So we have a tree that no longer has a purpose. Tree of decision no longer had a purpose. Decision was now in the earth. And with decision came death and later chaos. Now, if we go to the other end of the book where it says there's no longer any curse, we see, guess what? A river and the tree of life. In a garden-like place that God created. He planted the Garden of Eden, and he manufactured, however you do that, in the new heavens, a new Jerusalem to send into the earth. New Jerusalem containing many features, but among them are the river of life and the tree of life. Look at the identity between the Garden of Eden and the new Jerusalem. The key features. Now, New Jerusalem's got a bunch of other stuff. A street of gold and the 12 foundations and the 12 gates. And it's a really big place, about like a third as big as North America, and all kinds of other stuff. But where the temple, where John expected to see a temple, there weren't one, just like there weren't one back in the Garden of Eden. What was the temple in the Garden of Eden? The Lord walking with Adam and Eve. And what will be the temple in the New Jerusalem? God the Father Almighty and the Lamb dwelling among his people. There's a story, y'all. God created the environment in which he was to dwell with man. Man blew it. So God had men build tabernacle and eventually temple, exemplified in heaven by a temple that was not the Lord God Almighty and his Christ. In fact, it's the place from which the curses are announced. And then that is all destroyed. And there's this new Jerusalem, which is the temple, which is the same as the garden in terms of its most notable features. God with his people, he's there with them, and the river of life and the tree of life. In between that is the tabernacle and all of the earthly temples. We can look at this two ways. We can ask ourselves this question. Does the Garden of Eden prepare us to understand the tabernacle? And does that prepare us to understand the temple in heaven? And does that prepare us to understand the presence of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb in place of a temple in the New Jerusalem, which looks a lot like the Garden of Eden? Or, and that's that I can tell by the looks I'm seeing, you have a little trouble bending your mind around that. Let's do that differently. Let's start with that which is eternal, the New Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people, and he's their God and they're his people. and back our way through to a temple in heaven in chapter 15 that represents a place from which curses must come forth in order to end the curse. Judgments come forth in order to end, to help bring an end to the curse. Back our way through all the way to the tabernacle, which is based on the temple, which is in heaven. And the Bible explicitly says that's the case. And then find the Garden of Eden at the other end of that thing. You know, if you look at it either way, it comes out pretty nearly the same. But it's a matter of perspective. It's hard for me and you to look at the Garden of Eden and predict the New Jerusalem. If we only had read Genesis, we could not predict the New Jerusalem. You can read every bit of Genesis, and you won't have predicted. You can read all of Exodus too, which has to do with the tabernacle. And you can read 1 Kings, which has to do with Solomon's temple. And they don't predict the New Jerusalem. But if you go to the New Jerusalem and you look backward, I just showed you can actually predict the Garden of Eden. Now, we call that post-diction if we have to look at it temporally speaking. But it's an eternal phenomenon, so it doesn't matter whether we see it temporally or not. It was always true that God would dwell with his people. He dwelt with the man and the woman in their corporiety. He dwelt with the man. And then he made the corporiety by taking the woman from the man. And at the end of the thing, he will dwell with the corporiety of his people, gathered up through all the generation out of the chaos and nonsense of the world. And the tabernacle and the temple will have done not a lot more than to give incomplete pictures of what his intention was. And if we look at it from Genesis, it'll always be an incomplete picture till we get to the end of it. We may not even like that temple in Revelation 15. If we didn't know about the New Jerusalem, we might say, oh, don't go near the temple. Those guys, they have a bad attitude over there. They just got bowls full of God's wrath. But we know, of course, that in the end of the matter, that's not going to continue to be the case. There will be no wrath because there will be no curse. So that temple, even that temple in heaven, is in that sense defective. It's a way, it's a part of the blueprint that leads to the temple where God dwells with his people. And there, that's the condition ultimately in which knowing God is complete. Knowing God then will be a lot like how Adam knew God then, before Adam introduced the unfortunate primary feature of human existence, which is disobedience to the will of God, directed toward the will of God. You know people, I know people who will say, well, God's not going to tell me what to do, or God will only tell me what to do if I agree with it, or I'm just going to tell him what to tell me to do. We do. We've all done it. Come on, y'all. It's a thing we do. I have a plan, therefore it must be God's will. Never happened? Never. Some of y'all are saying it never happened to me. Come on. Of course it had. We know a lot about the fruit on that tree that no longer exists. By the way, you'll notice in the New Jerusalem, there is no tree of decision, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because there is no knowledge of evil, because there is no evil, there's no stain. I project that there is not even a memory in the saints who are to be found in the New Jerusalem, and all that's over with. There won't even be a memory. Because to have a memory of evil would be to carry around the stain of evil, and it would result in sorrow and mourning and things of that sort, which are explicitly in that passage toward the end of Revelation, in one place it says, everything has been made new. And in another place, I'm paraphrasing, it says, everything that was old has passed away. There just ain't no carryovers. Then, when we say we know God, it won't be theology. It won't be doctrine. It'll be fellowship. And fellowship is worship when it's fellowship with God. When we fellowship with one another, there's usually stuff going on in our brains we don't want the other one to know about. But when we are in fellowship with him in that place, as it was in the beginning, the fellowship is the worship. That is actually, to me, that's exciting. I can see some of y'all are like, huh? What are you talking about? But to me, that's pretty cool. Everything I said is verifiable in scripture. It's not all necessarily that easy to verify, but it's all verifiable in scripture. Every bit of it. I didn't take much liberty with you tonight. I deliberately didn't do so because I'm challenging you to do something you've never tried to do before. And that is to look at this thing from the position of God's intention, not the mess we made out of it, but his intention to begin with. His intention is to have a people with whom he can dwell where the river of life and the tree of life are. There's no death in the river of life. You can't drown in that river. You non-swimmers are going to be okay. I don't know if you're going to learn how to swim automatically, but you won't drown in the river of life. And if you eat, it doesn't matter when it happens. If you eat from the fruit of the tree of life, it won't hurt you. It will only be beneficial. I don't think we'll actually eat it. I don't think that's what that's about, but nonetheless. Now, you can allegorize all of these things, but if you allegorize without having a plain sense of what they are, your allegories are liable to go who knows where. So this is what it is. This is what it says that it is. God showed us at the first instance, he built the thing, which is the New Jerusalem, but he shadowed it with a garden in Eden. And then he allowed us to go through the processes of finally having a temple from which the curses came, from which the judgments came, that in the curses that kept us from immediately walking out of the Garden of Eden into the New Jerusalem, so that the New Jerusalem can appear and the people of God dwell in it. I mean, it won't even have any ocean. Why won't the New Jerusalem have an ocean? I mean, the New Earth have an ocean? Have you thought about that? Scripture, it says it. It's right there in Scripture. There will be no ocean. Why? Well, the ocean is just a bigger water purification system. Okay. So what? Well, you won't need to purify water in the new earth. Why not? Well, because it won't be polluted. Well, why won't it be polluted? Because pollution is a form of corruption. And corruption comes out of the curse of death. And there is no curse. You don't even need an ocean. Things will be different, but we'll recognize them nonetheless because we will have been changed. Praise God. I'm glad he's going to change me. That wraps up the Knowing God series, I think, except for, as I said, a kind of put it all together session sometime, summary.